You have to be careful how you correct the king, right? Like the story of Queen Esther in the Bible's book of Esther. She was married to the king of Persia. She had to go and speak to the king about one of his decrees one day. Not really his decree, but the decree of his right-hand man, Haman. But the king had signed off on it. It was a decree that said that all of the Jews, of which she was one, throughout the Persian Empire, were to be wiped out. So she needed to go to the king and talk to him about this. The problem was, it was illegal for anyone, including the queen, to come before the king uninvited. And they had not been together for 30 days. She decided to come before him anyway. She came very carefully in her royal robes with a dinner invitation. My mom told me that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. She actually brought two dinner invitations, and it worked. He listened to her because she pleased him. And the Jews were rescued from destruction. And then there's the story of Pharaoh's daughter in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. She's really just kind of a minor character in the story. Important, though. The Israelites in Egypt were multiplying very rapidly. They were becoming so numerous that they were actually becoming a threat to national security. And so the king had them all enslaved to control them. And to slow their growth, he decreed that all the Israelite baby boys were to be killed at birth. I wonder sometimes whether Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, ever talked with her dad about that command. Father, do you realize what you are doing to these people? This is genocide. This is horrific. You have got to change this decree. Now, if any Israelite came to him and said this, the king would just have them executed, right? But if it were his own daughter, and I don't know if even she would be allowed in their culture to come before the king like this, even if he was her father, and speak to him like this, to call him to reason. It would depend on their culture somewhat, but also on their relationship, right? If he loved her, maybe he would listen to her. If they had a close, intimate relationship, the kind of relationship where you can talk about anything. Of course, the Bible doesn't say whether anyone ever had a conversation like that with this particular Pharaoh. What it does say is that Pharaoh's daughter was out by the river one day and found a Hebrew baby in a basket. And she rescued him, had compassion on him, raised him as her own son. Never says what her father thought of that. She raised him as her own son, named him Moses. And her compassion toward baby Moses makes me wonder if she ever might have wished that she could approach her father, the king, and talk about things that might have implied that maybe he wasn't doing exactly what he ought to do. You have to be careful how you correct the king. That being said, in the Bible's book of Psalms, especially in the Psalms of Lament, which we've been studying, we find God's people boldly going before the king, God, the king over all kings, and proclaiming to God that he does not seem to be doing what he ought to be doing. Some of the Psalms actually have the audacity to correct God. We'll study two psalms this morning, continuing our series on the Bible's Psalms of Lament. And let's begin with Psalm 10. And to start with, just the first verse, because you can see it right here. Verse 1. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Doesn't that sound like the writer is saying to God, you are not doing what you ought to be doing? Why do you stand far off? This isn't right. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Is this what God does when trouble comes upon his people? Does he stand way off, hidden, and just kind of watch and not help? Does he just ignore what's happening out there? Surely God's not like that, right? But apparently that's what the writer thinks God has been doing in his situation. So let's find out what this psalm is all about. Repeating verse 1. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. This psalm has a happy ending. Lord, we know that you're going to fix this sooner or later. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted, you encourage them, and you listen to their cry. But a good outcome was not certain at the beginning of this psalm, when the writer had the gall to challenge God with the question, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Is that what God should do when his people need him? The trouble in this psalm is the wicked man. All the way from verse 2 to verse 11. This is the complaint portion of this psalm. He's the kind of person who in verse 2 arrogantly hunts down the wicked and catches them in his schemes. He doesn't just look for the weak. He hunts down the weak, not the wicked. He doesn't just hunt down the weak, he catches them too. Verse 3, he boasts. He blesses greedy people. He reviles the Lord. How can he treat God that way and get away with it? But he does. Verse 4, he doesn't seek God, doesn't even think about God. Verse 5, he rejects God's laws, and yet he always seems to prosper. How can that be? Verse 6, he thinks nothing will ever stop him. And by the end of verse 6, we've got the picture. We understand what the writer's talking about. But he keeps going through verse 11 with a detailed explanation of how this wicked man lies, hunts down his victims like a lion hunting its prey, how he crushes them and thinks that God will never notice. And this wicked man is a serious problem. He could be ISIS in the Middle East. He could be Nazi Germany in the early 1940s. He could be the president of some African nation who refuses to step down when his term of office comes to an end because he so enjoys the luxury and the power of his position. Closer to home, he could be your neighbor who is always out to pick a fight so that there is never peace in the neighborhood. He could be your coworker who is always trying to make you look bad in front of your manager and for no good reason. He could be anyone who does evil against others with the sense that, hey, God will never hold me accountable for what I'm doing. The wicked man is a serious problem. But in this psalm, the greater problem is God. God, the Almighty Creator, the King of Kings. He could stop this guy, but he doesn't. God is, in fact, supposed to stop this wicked man because God himself said he would. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The very famous self-description of God. He describes his own character. He says to Moses, well, it says, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is what God said about himself. Yet here he is in Psalm 10, leaving the guilty unpunished. How can this be? And it's all good and well to say, well, God will punish the wicked man in due time. Or like one of our songs says, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Yeah, that's all good and well. Unless you're the Syrian or the Iraqi being driven from your home and city by ISIS and all of their cruelty. Or if you're the African living in abject poverty while your president makes it his goal to continue to bask in luxury. Or if you're the neighbor trying to make the neighborhood a pleasant place to live while your other neighbor continually disturbs the peace. If you're one of those people, farther along we'll understand why is not very reassuring right now. Amen. You might rather cry out to God, don't you see what's going on here? Why aren't you doing something about this? Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You're God. You're supposed to do something about this. And this psalm actually ends with confidence that he will. But not before it goes before the king and confronts him with the gap between what he said he would do and what he is actually doing. Our second psalm this morning is Psalm 44. It's a darker version of this same kind of psalm. Psalm 44, verse 1. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. You are my king and my God, the writer says as he opens this psalm. Through you, we push back our enemies. He's very confident in the power of God. But don't be fooled here. All this confident talk about God's power and how he won great victories for Israel over their enemies in the past, how he brought his people into the promised land, this is all a setup. Verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. The writer sets God up with, you always defend your people, and you give us victory over our enemies. We totally depend on you, and you are trustworthy. And then he springs his trap, and he catches the Lord with, but now you no longer go out with our armies. How could this be? And this happens sometimes in the history of Israel. There were times when Israel went out to battle against their enemies, and if they had sinned and turned away from God, he would refuse to help them. He would let them be defeated by their enemies until they turned back to God and acknowledged him as their king, their Lord again. But that's not what happened this time. Look at verse 17. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. The writer cries out to God, but we have done nothing wrong. If we had sinned against you, we would deserve what we're getting, but we haven't. And so it appears that the unthinkable has happened. God is not doing what he should. It's as if the writer is saying to God, how can it be that we have been faithful, but you have not? And this is a big deal. People are dying here. The army of Israel is going out to fight its enemies, and it's being defeated, and people are dying. Verse 22, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. They are faithful to God, and as far as the writer can see, he's just letting them die. How could this be? Probably the hardest psalms to read and to accept as scripture are some of the psalms calling for God to destroy enemies, and we'll talk about those in 2 weeks. And these, the psalms that accuse God of failing to do what he ought, of being unfaithful to his character and to his covenant. To his character in that, as he himself said, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving, yet also just to punish those who do evil. And his covenant, that he has taken these people, Israel, to be his people, and today the church. And he will be their God, and he will rescue them, and he will defend them, and he will hold accountable anyone who harms them. But in this psalm, God doesn't seem to be living up to his character and his covenant. How are God's people to respond to that? One writer calls this the conflict between faith and fact. Faith says, God will be here for us. He will. But in some situations, the fact of the matter is that he doesn't seem to be here for his people at all. Dr. James Dobson, in his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, tells about a young man named Chuck. very intelligent. He went to medical school in the hopes of moving to some impoverished nation and offering low-cost medical services there for the glory of God. He got engaged to a girl named Karen. They were going to do medical missions together. But in his first year in med school, he was diagnosed with acute leukemia. And shortly after they were married, a few months later, he died. How could God let this happen? Where was the God who protects the lives of his faithful people when this young man needed him? I've shared with you recently the stories of my friends who lost their son who was only a few days old. And we talked about the church in Charleston, South Carolina last summer where that gunman opened fire. We talked about our sister church in Donetsk, Ukraine, where armed rebels took over their city and stole their church building away from them. How could God let these things happen? Why doesn't He who created the world, who guides all things, who is King of kings, Lord of lords, why doesn't He do something about these tragedies that afflict children and about wicked people who do evil against the innocent? Why is it that there are so many situations in life in which tragedy strikes and God just lets it happen? Or wicked people do wicked things and God just seems to sit back and take no notice. As the writer of Psalm 44 says, "Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" And he pleads with God, "Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love." Of course, this is only one psalm. There are other parts of the Bible that we need to look at too, like the book of Job. Job was a man who called on God and said, "Why are you letting this happen?" And of course, the lesson of the book of Job is that we are not going to understand why God does everything He does, or why He sometimes doesn't do what we think He should. He's God. And we're not. He tells us in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yeah, we know that. But when we're in pain because of the disease or the enemy or the tragedy, knowing God's ways are higher than ours does not make the pain go away. We're still faced with that conflict between faith and fact. Faith says God is still there doing what He should. Fact says it sure doesn't look like it. And it might be really easy for some people to say, like I suspect a lot of Christians have done, that we should never talk to God like that. He's the King of kings. We should never even suggest that He might even possibly be not doing what He ought to do. That would be too disrespectful, too insulting. It would approach blasphemy. But the Psalms say otherwise, with one qualification. They say it's okay to approach God and let Him know how you hurt, how it seems from the best information you have, that God is not acting the way He should according to His character and covenant. The one qualification is that we must say these things respectfully. You have to be careful how you correct the king. But these two psalms tell us that He does let us say these things to Him. These psalms say that we cannot just blithely sit back while God lets evil go on and say, "Hey, God is always right, so stop complaining and just get over it." Because if we said that, if in every tragedy, every injustice, we just said dispassionately, "Well, God must have a plan." And if we never cried out to Him about our pain, about the evil going on in the world, that would mean that we really don't expect the God who said He would save His people and rescue the weak and bring down the wicked to do what He said He would do. But if we believe he will, then our faith demands that we cry out to him. When we're in pain and God doesn't stop it, and we cry out to him in our agony because we believe God loves us and can help us, and we need him to, that cry has to strike the compassionate heart of God as deeply as when a little child who has to undergo cancer surgery wakes up from his surgery and pleads with his mother to make the pain stop. That little child doesn't understand why he has to bear so much pain. And when it seems like God isn't doing what he should, neither do we. Why don't you make the pain stop? Why do you not bring justice on the wicked now? Why don't you give my cruel neighbor a sudden job transfer to Alaska? Northern Alaska. Extreme Northern Alaska. Why did you let those terrorists take another life? Why do you no longer go out with our armies, but instead give us up to be devoured like sheep? Why? We don't understand. The only thing we understand is who to turn to in our anguish. We turn to God. And we may feel pretty confrontational when we come before him. Because after all, we believe he is the creator. He is God. He can raise the dead. He can heal our bodies. He can strike the wicked down with fire from heaven or with plague. Or with job transfers. He can do this. So why doesn't he do what we need him to do? If we believe in his power and his goodness, we have to ask, why don't you act? Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? And the key here is that we do ask. We go to God again and again until he makes things right. That's one of the key lessons of the lament psalms. They teach us to always keep going back to God, no matter what happens. Whatever the situation, even when it seems like God is not doing what he should, we keep going back to God. Because every time we go back to him, we express our faith in him again. Faith versus fact. But we know that we don't have all the facts. God's ways are higher than our ways. He sees the big picture. And so faith takes over at that point and calls us to go to God again and to weep at his throne and to bring to him all of our pain, to bring him even our accusations and to set them before his throne. And then we humbly step back. We remember his character and his covenant and how many times in the past he has been there for his people. How many times we ourselves have experienced his faithfulness. And somehow, because of his faithfulness in the past, we suspect that he will probably be faithful again. And so, I know this sounds weird. Psalms 10 and 44 teach us how to humbly confront God. How to go before the king and say, this isn't right, and we need you to change what you're doing. Like Queen Esther going before her husband, the king of Persia. Only in our case, it's not illegal to come before him uninvited. But rather, God has taught us to come before him at all times. He has invited us to come before him, even when we're angry with him. And we know that the ancient pharaohs and kings, they were only fallible, sinful human beings. But we believe our God is holy and good, and that in the end, he will make everything right. But in the meantime, we are not always going to be so certain that he's doing what he ought to be doing. At least sometimes it feels like he's not. God, like that awesome mother holding her little son in her arms after his surgery, gives us permission to cry out to him and to weep on his shoulder and to scream if we need to because of the pain. He knows that we might blame him. He knows we won't always understand. Farther along, maybe. Jesus understood why he had to endure such pain. He understood the purpose for it. Yet even he, on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22, which is also a psalm of lament. Does God really forsake his people? But God understood the pain his son was going through. And God loves us so much that though he is king over all creation, he lets us speak to him like a child in pain to a loving father. He tenderly receives our complaint and listens, and our pain moves him to act. He wants such a close relationship with us that we can speak to him about anything. And our pain does move him to act. What did he say to Moses at the burning bush? I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And then he sent Moses to set his people free. So prayers like Psalm 10 and Psalm 44, they're angry. They're confrontational. They're painfully honest with God about what we think of the way he's running the universe at the moment. But strangely enough, they're also humble. Because in the end, we leave these prayers at his feet, trusting that they will touch his heart and rouse him to rise up and help us. They're humble because they say to God through teeth clenched together in pain, I don't understand why you're letting this happen to me, but I trust you and I need you. And they're humble because they remember the goodness of God. Like the last line of Psalm 44, which reminds us that he will always rescue us because of his unfailing love. And so we cry out to him to do it. May God bless you. Our Father, we thank you for the great love that you have for us, that you have taught us to come before you with every kind of prayer, in times of joy and in times of pain, in times of anger, and in times of thanksgiving. And Lord, we pray to you. We call on you. We seek you as our God to help us. We live in a broken world where there are many things that are wrong, many things that happen that ought not to. And sometimes, Lord, we don't understand how these things could happen if God is a loving God, if you really are powerful and creator of the world, if you are able to manage the things of this world, how can it be that so many things go against your will? And yet we know also your character, that you do punish the wicked, but that you are also patient, hoping that everyone will not perish, but that everyone will be saved. We thank you for your patience. It has been a blessing to us in the past. And we pray, O God, that you would give us understanding where we need understanding, faith where we need faith, endurance where we need endurance, so that we may continue to walk with you. Teach us, Lord, how to lift up our cries to you, how to lift up our prayers to you in every situation, even when we're angry and can't understand why you do what you do. We still trust you. We still put our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.